Study of the book of Genesis over quite a number of Sundays now, we have been making our way through the biblical record of the life of Abraham and seeking from God to learn some of the vital lessons that are to be learned from Abraham's life. This evening we come to the last days of Abraham, really, in the book of Genesis, and what I want to do is to summarize and conclude our series of studies in the life of Abraham by turning together to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11, and to the New Testament commentary on and explanation of Abraham's life. You will know, of course, that as with all the rest of the patriarchs who are here cited as great examples to stimulate the Hebrews believers to faith, Abraham is seen as a singular example of a believer. He is par excellence the man of faith. And here he is set before us in that special context. But of course, as we have found several times in our study of Abraham's life, there is a special sense in which Abraham is a unique figure in Scripture, because a direct line is drawn from Abraham in the Bible to every believer, so that if we are Christ's, we are the seed of Abraham, says Paul. Now it is for that reason that there will be a family likeness with Abraham in the life of every true Christian. And that is why there is so much importance attached to every insight that the Bible gives us and every description that we have in the Bible of Abraham's life and character. Now, in this passage that we read this evening in Hebrews 11 from verse 8, where you would find it important, I think, to have your Bible open as we proceed this evening, there is an emphasis which clearly runs through these verses and highlights one great characteristic of Abraham's life. And again, I say to you, there will be, if we are true believers, a family likeness with Abraham in all of us, because we are of Abraham's seed. We have the same origin, as it were. We are lineal descendants of Abraham. And it's on this particular element in the character of Abraham's life that I want us to concentrate. You will notice that the writer of Hebrews pictures Abraham in verse 9 as a stranger in a foreign land, and in verse 13 as belonging to the company of those who are aliens in this world. Verse 9, he made his home by faith in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. And verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died, including Abram. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted or confessed that they were aliens and strangers on the earth. Now, when we saw Abraham in the midst of coping with the traumatic experience of his wife's death in Genesis 23, did you notice how he introduces himself to the Hittites in the land of Canaan where he had settled? He said, Genesis 23:3, I am an alien and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so I can bury my dead. And Abraham is a pilgrim, a stranger, an alien. A stranger was someone, it was almost a technical term in the Old Testament, someone who had a footing understanding in the world in which he was now living. But it was not his homeland. That was the significant thing. He was there, he lived there, he had a certain standing perhaps in the community. They say to Abram in chapter 23 of Genesis, "You are a great prince amongst us." And he was, of course, he was a man of immense wealth and great significance in their society. But he was an alien and a stranger and a pilgrim. You get a modern example of it, of course, in the experience of many who go to live in other countries. Our brother Sinclair Ferguson leaves this coming week for the United States for a time. Now you will know that he teaches in Westminster Seminary there, and that he has a certain status in America. But he is not a citizen of that country. He has a status, and it's marked on his passport. And what it says is this: resident alien. Now that's what he is in America. He is a greatly loved homeland Scot here in Glasgow, but he's a resident alien in America. Now I want to say to you that every true believer living in this world is a resident alien, like Abraham. He confessed, "I am a stranger and a pilgrim in this world." And if you are Christ this evening, I say to you again, the marks of being a true pilgrim will be upon your life. Without a question, the marks of the pilgrim will be upon you. And in a sense, it is the one thing that distinguishes the true child of God from everybody else in this world. Now, what are these marks? Well, that's the question that I want us to ask of this passage we read in Hebrews 11 from verse 8 onwards this evening. And I think that it gives us three answers. It tells us that you can distinguish the true pilgrim by three evidences. One, by where their true homeland is. Secondly, by where their eyes are fixed. And thirdly, by where their heart belongs. And these are the marks of the true pilgrim. They are, in a sense, the marks of the family likeness that we have to share with Abraham. Let me look at them with you this evening, if you will follow with me in the passage. First of all, you can tell them by where their true homeland is. Look at verse 9. By faith, Abraham made his home in the promised land, but he did so like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. Now, that tent in which Abraham lived day after day was a symbol. It was not a symbol of poverty, because he was a wealthy man. It was a symbol of pilgrimage, because he was in a foreign country, and like the rest of the patriarchs, he did not belong in this world. In fact, Abraham, like all true believers, had connections with three distinct worlds, do you notice? He had connections with the world from which he had come, Ur of the Chaldees, that great elaborate civilization of which archaeologists have taught us so much in modern times. Now that's where Abraham had his primary connection. He lived there. That was where his roots were. And then he heard the call of God to come out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees and begin a pilgrimage to go into the land that I will show you. And by faith, Abraham cut his roots from that land of Ur. He left it behind. He severed his links and he launched out with God. He did so in that amazing act of obedience, which we don't really grasp enough, you know. Abraham didn't have so many of the things that we enjoy to encourage us to rise up and obey God, resting on his bare word alone. He didn't have the example of godly men to encourage him because his father was an idolater. And Abraham had lived in a pagan society. He didn't have the prophets to address him and stimulate him and encourage him. All he had was the bare word of the living God, and he believed it, and he rose up and he left Ur of the Chaldees, and then began his connection with the second world to which he belonged. And that was the land in which he describes himself here and now as a stranger, the land of Canaan. That was the land into which God called him, and here he lived out his life. It was the land in which he discovered so many assaults upon his soul. He found himself in a situation where again and again he was aggravated by so many obstacles in his journey. He was going through some pilgrim's progress as he went through Canaan. But the third world to which he had connections was the world to which he was moving. And Scripture tells us about that. Do you notice in verse 10? He was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder was God. Now that's why he was a pilgrim, you see. He was not a settler in Canaan. He was a pilgrim through Canaan. That's why, incidentally, Canaan is probably not a type in Scripture of heaven. Canaan is a place where you go through pilgrimage towards the city that had foundations. And in verses 14 and 16 of chapter 11 of Hebrews, the apostle says, people who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own, that is, for a homeland. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, that was Ur, they would have an opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Now, there are the three worlds, you see, with which Abraham had connections. He made a decisive breach by faith with the first, and in doing so, he had become a citizen of the third. And the way he lived in the second was entirely controlled by the attitude he had to the other two. There was always the temptation, go back into Ur of the Chaldees, a drag in some ways that the people of Israel knew when they were in the land in the wilderness and being dragged back into the land of Egypt. And he had to settle the fact of what his relationship Ur of the Chaldees was, and Abraham says he had left it. He had turned his back upon it forever. And his attitude to the city that had foundations controlled the way he lived here in this world as a stranger and a pilgrim. He would have been singing, "This world is not my home. I'm only passing through." You may know how interestingly John Bunyan, that great incisive thinker whose work Pilgrim's Progress I'm constantly commending to people to absolutely no end whatsoever, because I gather they don't read it. But I tell you, really ought to read Pilgrim's Progress. You have one at home. You really should read it. There is wealth there for your soul, my dear friends, beyond all telling. Now, what does John Bunyan say about the Christian life? There are three cities, he says. There is a city that Pilgrim left, the city of destruction. And there, as he lived in the city of destruction, the pull of eternity began to come to his soul. And he knew that there was the pull of another world. Flee, he said, the voice said, from this city. And then as he set out in his pilgrimage, he began to live in other cities, like the city of Vanity Fair, where all the things that men lived for were trivial baubles, things of no value or worth, and he lived as a pilgrim in these cities. But all the time, if people said to him, "Who are you?" he would say to them, "I was a citizen of the city of destruction, and I have left it, and I am making my way to the city of Zion." That's where he was bound, you see. And there was something about this man's life that was pilgrimage. He had the marks of the pilgrim on him. He was going somewhere, my dear friends. The tragedy of modern life in the modern world is that the vast majority of people are going nowhere fast. And the deeper tragedy is when Christian people have the same ethos about their lives. Just going nowhere. But you know, if you had seen Abraham, and some of these fellows mentioned in Hebrews 11, you would have seen a faraway look in their eye, because they were looking for a city. They were setting their affection on things that were above. And that's the mark of the pilgrim. Very interesting that John Bunyan begins Pilgrim's Progress. The very first sentence of it is this phrase, "As I walked through the wilderness of this world." And he walked through it as a pilgrim. Now, what that meant for Bunyan and for Abraham was that he was not a settler. There were people, you know, who, you may have read some of these stories of those who went out west in the United States in the early days in covered wagons, you know, and they went on the trek. They went further and further west because they were seeking something. What were they seeking? Well, they were seeking gold, many of them. And they thought that the panacea for all their ills would be if they got to that place where finally they would be wealthy. They were seeking happiness. They were seeking a home. And then you see them, you know, some of these old films I still remember as a boy. You would see them, "Good night, Marianne. Good night, Louis Joe." And there they all were, you know. And they'd found peace at last, life and meaning. But oh, my dear friends, we are not settlers in this world. Our eyes have been opened to discover that here we have no continuing city. We look for one that is to come. And that's what marks our life as God's people. And Abraham, I guess, had a persistent sense that this was not his native soil. He had a persistent awareness of not really belonging and not being at home in the everyday society of a godless world. Do you know something? I think there is something of this that even creeps into the godless mind. This sense of being an alien and a traveler, and moving on. Do you know how so much literature at a certain time, not so long ago, had this concept of alienation in it? Albert Camus, the French existentialist novelist, has a novel that is entitled The Stranger, translated into English as The Outsider. And the whole plight and dilemma that he sees is that somehow or other he is alienated from all that he really longs to be. He is standing outside of life. It is the sense coming even to the godless that this is not all that there is, and that home is somewhere else. You might be here in church this evening and you know that. Deep down in your own heart, the homelessness of the human spirit that cries out to be at home with God. Well, for Abraham, you see, it meant that the source of his joy was different. That's one sense in which he was a stranger. His joy was in God and in his promises. The standards of his behavior were different. He looked to God and obeyed. Here and there you see stains on Abraham's life, but they are lapses from the pattern that Hebrews marks out for us. When he was called by God, he obeyed, and that was the thing that made him a stranger in the ancient world. The priorities of his life were different. You know, I think probably that's what marks out where we really belong to, where our real homeland is. When you observe what someone's priorities are, because we all have priorities, one way or another. We all have limited time and limited resources and limited energy, limited money. And we really do give ourselves away by the things that we spend our energy and time and money on, don't we? Now, Abraham had two things that marked his life. You can check this right through from Genesis 15 earlier, Genesis 12, 13 onwards. One was a tent, and the other was an altar. The tent was the mark that he was a stranger and a pilgrim, that he was on a journey through this life, that this was not his home, that he was pilgriming to a better country. The altar was the evidence that wherever Abraham went to live, he raised an altar to God. It was that God was first, by that symbol and by Abraham's clear commitment in his life. Now that's the mark of the pilgrim. The mark of the pilgrim is not just an otherworldliness. I'm a bit troubled sometimes when people talk cynically about otherworldly Christians, you know, too heavenly minded to be any earthly use. Do you know something? I don't know when I last met a Christian like that. Did you? You ever met somebody like that recently? Who was too heavenly minded to be any earthly use? I find the real problem is that I'm too earthly minded to be any use to God for things that are eternal. And the real mark of the pilgrim is that he lives with a tent and an altar. And that first things are unreservedly first. The world will be puzzled. Perhaps it will be rather pathetically sorry for you. But the vital thing is whether you're living with your homeland elsewhere. And it all comes down to this real issue, you know, of what really is first. in our lives. You really got that worked out. You really faced that issue through and through in every area of life. That's the first mark of the pilgrim, where their true homeland is. Secondly, where their eyes are. Do you notice how several times in this passage the writer of Hebrews speaks of this? Look, for example, at verses 13 and 14. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. Verse 10, Abraham was looking forward to the city with foundations. Now, one of the great lessons that Abraham learned about being a pilgrim was that while there were infinite joys and blessings beyond numbering in this life and in this world, there was about what God was holding before him and doing in him, there was a not here and a not yet. And so he discovered that full salvation, all the full inheritance that God was preparing for him, still lay ahead. And he discovered that there was something beyond that he had not yet laid hold of, that was not yet his, and that God was preparing for those who loved him. And the whole character of his life took on the shape that his eyes were fixed upon the world to come. Now, there is a sense in which the only way to have a true perspective for life in this world is to keep your eyes focused on the world to come. Do you remember how Paul tries to help the Corinthians through a particularly difficult period of their lives when they are in danger of losing heart? And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 at verse 16, he says, "We do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." Now, do you see what he is saying? God is doing something even through the pain and agony of our troubles and tribulations and adversities that is preparing for us an eternal glory. Therefore, verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 4, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporal, but what is unseen is eternal. And it's a great mark of the pilgrim to ask, where are your eyes fixed? Has God given you vision, my dear friends? You see, people in the world around us today have their eyes fixed on all sorts of things. The whole of the advertising world and the display of goods in shops and other places, it is all geared to this, that people's eyes are on so many things that draw them and attract them. Or the young man who is setting out, or the young woman on a career, they have their eyes set on a particular thing. Now, the great question is, where are your eyes fixed? Are they fixed on the things that are temporal? Or are they fixed on the things that are eternal? In the very next chapter of Hebrews, the writer says very much the same thing another way in chapter 12, verse 2. Where he is telling them how to run the race in this world, and now they are no longer pilgrims, the metaphor changes, they are athletes, And he says, you need, if you are going to run this race with perseverance, to throw off everything that will hinder you and the sin that so easily entangles you. And what will you do? Verse 2 of Hebrews 12. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him. Now you see, this is how he lived. He lived with his eyes set on glory and on God and on the things that were eternal, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God on his throne. That's where our eyes are to be if we are to run the race here on earth adequately. Our eyes are to be on Jesus. You see the same thing in the next chapter of Hebrews, in chapter 13. Verse 13, let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace that Jesus bore, for here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Now that's the reason that we keep our eyes on things that are eternal and on the eternal world. Because everything else is passing and temporary. Everything else is one day going to be wiped out and passed away. But the one thing that will remain are the things that are eternal. And what God is saying to us in his word is that you will never truly be able to make your way through this world to the glory of God unless your eyes are off this passing world with all its passing fame and riches. And you have your eyes on God, your eyes on Jesus, your eyes on the world to come, your eyes on the things that last. I spoke to a man in America a few weeks ago who told me the sad story of his life. He had been a very wealthy man, used to everything that money could buy him, and that really meant something, with homes all over the United States. And he told me how his father had died and left him the whole of this vast fortune that was mind-boggling. And he had done well, and everybody had praised him. And then, he said, I made the ultimate mistake. I put everything into, and then he described some investment I wouldn't have known anything about, because I don't deal too much in that sort of world, but he told me what he had invested in. Do you know what had happened? Within a week, as he put it, the whole thing blew up in my face. And he was left practically without anything. I find it intriguing sometimes, you know, when people will say to me, you've got to invest in securities. Securities. My dear friends, I could tell you so many people who have found there is nothing secure in this world. I want to press it upon you this evening, those of you who are living for it, there is nothing secure in this world. And it is an act of utmost crass folly to invest your life in it. And if you live for the world, for this world, and for its values and priorities as a Christian, I want to say to you, you will live an impoverished life. And I'll tell you why. It's really because the living God has brought you out of one world into another. He has given you some taste of the world to come. And you are doubly unlikely to find ultimate satisfaction if you live for the things that don't last. Where are your eyes this evening? But last of all, the mark of the true pilgrim is not only where his true homeland is and where his eyes are fixed, but where his heart really belongs. Look at verses 14 to 16. People who say such things, that is, who admit that they were aliens and strangers on earth, people who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, even a heavenly one. Now, the great danger of the Hebrews to whom this apostle is writing was, of course, that they would turn back. Here and there throughout the epistle, he appeals to them. At the very last verse of chapter 10, he says, "We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved." And this was their great danger, turning back. It had been the danger of the Israelites all through the years. Again and again, when they came especially to some crisis, some challenge, some difficulty, some painful experience, they turned and moaned to Moses, "Why did you bring us up out of the land of Egypt? It would have been better for us," they said, "to have been there in Egypt with all our comfort. We wish we had never left." The trouble was, you see, that somehow, although they had left Egypt outwardly, their hearts were still in Egypt. They had never really left Egypt inwardly. And they were numbering themselves amongst the people of God, but the simple fact was that their hearts were not in the homeland. You know, it's an interesting thing when you see people adopting a fake accent of another country. Have you ever found that people do that, you know? Come back from a fortnight in America, and they've got a marvelous Midwest accent. Or, when I was in the United States some time ago, I remember a young man who had been in Britain, in England, for a fortnight. And he introduced himself to me, wearing a straw boater and a striped-colored blazer, as an Anglophile. What a ridiculous thing to do to a thoroughbred Scot like me. An Anglophile. There are some English I love, like Dick Dowsett, but an Anglophile, you know. He was pretending that he belonged, but he didn't really. His heart was most certainly there in the United States, as it ought to have been. But my dear friends, the thing about these people is that when they confess that they are strangers and pilgrims, they are saying, "We long for the homeland. That's where our heart is." Now, that's exactly what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth. Lay up treasure in heaven. Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And these people had their hearts in the homeland. Do you know something? That's the secret of perseverance in the Christian life. How will you know that people are really going to go on and that they are not going to be amongst those that you and I know in various places who have suddenly begun to cool off and slide back and turn away and their lives become such an awful tragedy? How will they avoid that? Well, he says, if they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country.
They had their hearts in the homeland, and a lot of that had to do with their mind. If they had been thinking of the country they left, that is, filling their mind with everything that had to do with the country they left, and feeding their mind on that, they would have had opportunity to go back. That's the easiest way to go back. So watch what you fill your mind with, won't you? But instead of that, they longed for another country and lived with the prospect of it. Now, the fruit of that is in the end of verse 16. Therefore, says the writer, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And what God is saying is that he is glad to associate himself with such a people, to make himself known to them, to identify himself with them, to make his presence so graciously wonderful to them that they have something in the nature of foretastes of glory. I remember here in Glasgow one day Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones saying to me, a year or two before he died, he came to Glasgow, do you remember, to preach his last sermon in Scotland in St. Vincent Street Free Church. And he said to me, you know, as I have been going through my life, I have had some amazing occasions when I have had to pinch myself and recognize that I was not in heaven. Now, there's a reason for that, you see. That's the mark of a man who's on pilgrimage. A friend of mine, with this I'm finished, who was a minister in Wales, used to tell me about an old couple he knew well who were living in the city. They had scraped and sacrificed all their days for the sake of their boy, their only boy, and he had gone to university and become an architect, and their lives were just set on this boy. He was the star in their sky. And they spoke to my friend when he went in to see them one day, and they said, "Do you know what has happened to us? And what our Graham is doing for us," they said. They said, "You know, away up in the valley where we were both born, he has designed and is building a house for us." And they began to talk to my friend about this home that was being built there in the valley, and their eyes took on a new shine, he said. They were seeing it. They saw the finished thing, and one of them went away to the cupboard and said, "Don't go away, Mr. Owen. Just wait a minute until I show you the plans," they said. And there they brought out the plans, the blueprint of this house. They said, "That's going to be our sitting room there, and that's a kitchen. Mum's never had a kitchen like that in her life, but Graham's made it like that. And this is the place where we will go out into the little garden." And then they turned to him. They said, "You'll need to excuse us. But when we get these plans out sometimes, we think we're actually living there." My dear friends, when we get these plans out sometimes, and God comes to us because we have the pilgrim heart, doubtless there are days when we might well believe we were living there. Oh, for grace to be a pilgrim. God, make you a pilgrim and put the marks of it upon your life. Let us pray together. Our blessed Lord, we bow in your presence and thank you that for us who believe, you are preparing a city that has foundations of which you are the builder and architect. And we pray that you will give to us that character of the pilgrim spirit, that our homeland may be manifestly in the world in heaven, that our eyes may be on the things that are eternal, looking away to Jesus crowned, and that our hearts and our treasure may be in heaven. We ask it for the glory of your name. Amen.